Let's open to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read from verses 7 through 13. We're going to look into those verses tonight. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. I doubt if any of us were on a school board, we'd be out there looking to hire Paul to teach English or grammar to our 7th and 8th graders. Romans 7 contains some of the most difficult teaching in all of Scripture, really. Paul's teaching his readers about the place of the law in the lives of Christians. But in so doing, he spends a great deal of time talking about the nature of sin and the relationship of sin to the law of God. And he says here in verses 7 through 13 that though the regenerate person is both dead to sin and dead to the law, sin and the law are not the same. Sin is evil in us. The law is holy, righteous, and good. And yet, Paul writes, the law reveals sin, the law arouses sin in us, and sin uses the law as an instrumentality to produce sin in us. Let me say that again. Paul is saying the law reveals our sin, the law arouses sin in us, and sin uses the law as an instrumentality to produce sin in us. And because Paul writes at some length concerning this relationship of the law to sin, it's critical that we understand what Paul has already said about the law and what the rest of Scripture says about the law. I want you to turn to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul has said essentially 10 things about the law to this point. Chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Second, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, it's the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all who believe. And then he says, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because in terms of the law, number 4, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Fifth, chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Sixth, verse 31 of chapter 3. Do we then nullify the law through faith? No, we establish the law. Chapter 4, verse 13. He says the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Eighth, verse 14 of chapter 4. If those who are of the law are heirs of the world, Faith is then made void and the promise is nullified. 9th, verse 15, chapter 4. The law brings about wrath. Chapter 5, verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death, the wages of sin, reigned from Adam until Moses. And Paul shows us that there was sin in the world before the law. There's no doubt about that. Genesis 6, 19, 37 all show us that beyond a shadow of a doubt. The flood, God's judgment coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. The things that Joseph's brother did to him, willing to kill him, ultimately selling him into slavery. So there must have been law. Death proves that some law was in effect, even before the law was given to Moses. And what he's saying in chapter 5, verse 13 is, those sins were not counted as transgressions of the law of Moses, but as violations of the law of God not yet given to Moses. And that sin, lest we have any doubt, was not only counted against them, it was punished by death. The entire world was destroyed in that flood between the time of Adam and Moses. Chapter 5, verse 20, I believe this is number 10, the law came in alongside what was already there, so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So the presence of the law meant an increase in sin. But there is a point we need to get to here. Psalm 19, verse 7. Hear these words. The law of the Lord is what? Perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. So we're going to have the law mixed up with sin quite a bit here. But the law is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now in chapter 6, Paul taught about the believer's death to what? Consider yourselves dead to sin. And he taught about the believers being joined into union with whom? The risen Christ. The one who is converted is said to have been crucified with Christ. He's now dead to sin, and he's alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. That's what this says. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, that's our mortal body, might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, in order to understand Paul, and especially in these couple of chapters, we have to understand he uses the words death, dead, and died in various ways. He certainly does not always mean physical death. Sometimes he uses the word dead to refer to that being the end of a particular state or condition. And we're going to see that again tonight. He says, 6:11, consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, 6:14 is really the jumping off point now for what's followed in the rest of chapter 6 and especially in chapter 7. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And as we've seen, he uses the word law in a number of different ways. You're not under law. What's this mean? This means you are no longer seeking to be justified by your obedience to the law. That's what it means, especially here. Sin no longer rules over the one who is now under grace, who's received God's grace. And when we receive God's grace, we are what? Born again. Regenerated. So sin no longer rules over this person who's under grace, and he's no longer a slave of sin, to use part of Paul's description. So when Paul says we are not under law, he's not saying we should not seek to keep the moral law of God. It really is kind of amazing to me that any Christian would somehow get that idea. But some did, and some do, and some made this proposal to Paul. What you're saying, Paul, is if it's all by grace, it does not matter whether we keep the law. No, he's saying we're no longer seeking our justification through our keeping of the law of God. And the fact that one is not justified by his obedience to the law certainly does not mean he is no longer called to obey God's law. Obedience to the law has never been a means of salvation because there was nobody who could do it. Paul now shows us obedience to the law is what characterizes a life lived under grace. And for all who are now under grace, while sin no longer has the power over you it once had, it's still there. Sin can't condemn you, but it still seeks to reign in your mortal body. The believer's union with the risen Christ empowers him to live not as a slave of sin, but as a loving servant of God, a willing servant of righteousness. It's grace, this undeserved kindness of God, that should motivate us throughout our lives in all we think, do, and say. The believer is dead to all forms of legalism. Notice that word dead keeps appearing. But the law still points to a kind of living that is pleasing to God. He will engage in upright living as the result of, not as the justification for his salvation. And the author of Psalm 119, which we read part of earlier, he regards God's law as the expression of God's wise, good, and merciful will. So for the believer, God's law is a response of gratitude. Obedience is a response of gratitude. There's no sense in which the moral law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is anything other than good. Why do I keep emphasizing this? Because it's going to be very easy, given some of the things Paul says, to lose sight of that. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Paul used this illustration of marriage. And by this illustration, he showed that unless a woman's husband dies, she cannot be joined to another man. Now, in this case, he is talking about a physical death. But Paul is teaching us, in the parallel he draws, he's saying that we were made to die to the law, to our seeking to be justified through the law, through the death of Christ, so that we may be joined to another, so that we may be joined to him whom God raised from the dead, and therefore to bear fruit for God. Chapter 7, verse 4, you were made to die to the law, again the use of the word death, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. The believer's death with Christ, Paul now describes as a death to the law. Dead to sin, dead to the law, dying with Christ. Salvation by grace, by trusting Christ, means a complete end to trusting in the law. And yet the law is God's expression of his character. Verse 5, Paul talks about when we were in the flesh. This is the time before we were born again of the Spirit. At that time, the law, though it is itself good, what did it do? It aroused sinful passions in us. Before the new birth, before regeneration, all were in the flesh. Here, he's talking about the human nature as controlled and directed by sin. Sin, Paul is going to show us, is something that's active within us. It has a character that is all its own. And when we were in the flesh, we were governed by this sinful nature. And remember, we saw that all human passions are not evil. Well, human flesh is not intrinsically evil either. Sin doesn't arise from our physical being. Sin arises from our sinful passions and desires. And while we were in the flesh, we only bore fruit for death. The point of the marriage illustration is that the death of the husband releases the woman from the bond of marriage as the grace of God and death to the law and sin release the sinner from his attempts to justify himself by his own works. I hope we've got that. That's what this marriage illustration was about. And this is what occurs when a sinner is joined into union with the risen Christ. And here's what he says in verse 5 and 6. While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. You see again how Paul uses this idea of death, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And the sinful passions we saw last week, what are they? What are some of the sinful passions? Lust, anger, hate, ill will, jealousy. These passions pertain to our heart. They're inward, our heart and mind. And they sometimes express themselves physically, but sometimes they don't. Now, here's what Paul's saying. The very law that prohibits them in some way arouses those passions and encourages us to act on them. Here's a sign that says no smoking, and that may encourage someone to decide to take up smoking. Joe likes to talk about the white bear. If you put the idea of the white bear in your head, you can't get it out. Others talk of white chocolate, which is harder to get out of your head. God gave Adam and Eve one law. Don't go to that tree. Garden full of trees. So how are we to understand that these sinful passions are stimulated by the law? Well, part of what Paul's going to do in verses 7 through 13, and again later in verses 14 through 25, is to explain his meaning. In verses 7 through 11, Paul looks back on his own life and on his first true awareness of inward sin. Some view this as Paul essentially relating his personal experience, which he is, but there's a much larger point here. Paul is writing about the law. He's not teaching, this isn't autobiography. He's writing about the law. He's teaching regarding the place and the function of the law in the life of Christians. He doesn't speak of himself alone here. When he speaks of himself, even in the first person, these things are true of all of us. Now, we have to bear in mind that up until the moment when the risen Lord appeared to Paul, as he was on the road to Damascus, doing what? What was he doing? Persecuting Christians. He was trying to round up Christians to arrest them. As he was on the way, how did he look upon his spiritual state? What was his view of his eternity? He felt he was in pretty good shape. He was confident that his persecution of the church was what? Acceptable service to God. That's what he thought he was doing. So, we're before that in verses 7 through 11. We don't know exactly when, but we do know that verses 7 through 11, the tense is past, and Paul is referring to his pre-conversion experience. He's describing his coming face to face with the law. Not the law as he knew it, but the law as it really is. And he makes it clear that the law is not sin, it's not evil, but that the law enables us to recognize sin for the evil thing that it truly is. So I'm going to give you a brief overview of what this is that Paul is saying. Verse 7, is the law sin? No, but I only came to know sin through the law. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then he says, verse 8, but sin through the commandment produced this coveting in me. And he said, apart from knowing the law, I would not have coveted. This is what he says. Verse 9, his point is, I thought I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died. This commandment, which was to result in life. They look at the commandment, keep the commandments. What must I do to have eternal life? And what was the answer? Keep the commandments. And the young man said, I've done this from my youth. No, he hadn't. The commandment was to result in life. Now, God knew that wouldn't be the case. It proved to result in death. Why? Because he couldn't keep the commandments. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Verse 13, was that which is good a cause of death for me? No, it was sin. The reason? In order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through the law, something which was good, so that I would truly see how utterly sinful sin is. That's the summary. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, why would he be looking at the 10th commandment? Why would he be looking at this commandment and not one of the others? It's inward. And so there are many who believe what? If you don't act on the sinful desire, it's not a sin. That's Roman Catholic doctrine. If you can pull up there before you actually act, you're okay. No, you shall not covet. Paul said this before, 3:20, we read it earlier, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, what about what he wrote in chapter 2, verse 15? Those who don't have the law have the works of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. In the first two chapters of Romans, remember, Paul established that all are born with some knowledge of right and wrong, of good and evil. But does that mean that all are born with a true knowledge of the nature of sin? That's the difference here. No, all are not born with a knowledge of the true nature of sin. Even the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, Saul of Tarsus, did not understand the true nature and character of sin. That's what he's going to show us here in these next few verses. And, you know, all people have some idea of right and wrong. There's moral codes throughout history and throughout the world. People who don't have the law may well know they've done wrong, but people without God's law, there is no chance they will see wrongdoing as what it really is. And what is wrongdoing? What is it? It is sin against God. That's why the law. There's a great difference between the breaching of a human moral code or a societal code and sin. Sin is that evil thing which God forbids. And it takes the law to show all wrongdoing to be sin against God. And to see my wrongdoing as sin against God does what? Once I see that, how does that change my thinking? What else does it show you once you realize you have sinned against God? You need His forgiveness. If we've sinned against God, that's a whole different thing from doing wrong according to some human moral code. We need to be made right with God if we've sinned against God. And what can we do that, to accomplish that? Nothing. We need a Savior. This is what the law does. And there's two points that I want us to try and keep in mind that Paul wants to make here. First is the one we just spoke of. All sin is an offense against God. It's not merely a violation of some rules of civil society. And sin is in and of the heart. It's not confined to our actions. In fact, it always begins within us. The knowledge of sin of which Paul is speaking here in chapter 7 is not merely theoretical or intellectual. It's his own conviction that he himself was sinful. The law convicted him of his own sin and his sinfulness, despite his sort of perfection as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as progressing beyond all his contemporaries in the law. But he didn't really understand the law. The law exposed his sin and sinfulness to him as it does in all of us. And he didn't see it. He knew it. He could memorize it. He could recite it. But he didn't know it. Not until that day when he traveled to Damascus. And it's clear here by this reference to the 10th commandment that by the law here, Paul's talking about the 10 commandments. These are precepts by which comes the knowledge of sin. 10th commandment strikes directly at the root of sin, at man's sinful heart, his evil desire. The Heidelberg Catechism says this, question, what does the 10th commandment require of us? Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's the 10th commandment. Heidelberg Catechism says this, the 10th commandment requires that not even the slightest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments shall ever rise in our hearts, but that at all times we shall hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Now, the 10th commandment has a lot in common with the Sermon on the Mount, because there we see Jesus teaching, if you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. If you say, you fool, you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. The sin's already committed. And so this coveting, like what Jesus was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, has everything to do with the inner man. It deals with an inner attitude rather than with overt actions, even overt words. It may be a coveting of an illicit desire. It may even be a coveting of something that's lawful in itself, but that belongs to another. It's a desire of such self-indulgent intensity that it takes the place which God alone ought to occupy in our heart. Coveting speaks of that exaltation of self. I want this. I want it. I want it for me. And that kind of self-indulgence is the essence of sin. It means putting self above all else. Colossians 3:5, Paul links this evil desire with idolatry. It is. You know what the opposite of coveting is? What's the opposite of coveting? This is pretty easy, really. What's she trying to say here? What's the word that would be the opposite of coveting? You've defined it. Love. Self-sacrificial giving of oneself. That's what love is, according to Scripture. Love is fulfilling of the law, 13:10 in Romans. Paul's saying that the law brought home to him the sinful nature of this coveting heart he has, of his coveting. And that apart from the written law, the soul-destroying character of that sin, he wouldn't have known it. That's what he's saying here. So his point is, while we can have some understanding of the difference between right and wrong without having the law, still, without the law, we are far too dull in our understanding to really understand the true nature and depth, not just of sin, but of our own depravity. The function of the law is to reveal to men and women their sinfulness and their inability to do anything about it, their need of deliverance. which only the grace of God can effect. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. Now, when he says, for apart from the law, sin is or was dead, he's saying that I wasn't seeking to do that sin. That sin wasn't even on my radar. Sin uses the commandment, is what he's saying. See, we underestimate the power of sin. That's what he's really getting at. And he says, through the commandment not to covet, sin, not the law, produced the coveting. That's why I kept reading all those passages about the law. The law didn't produce the coveting. Sin did, and sin used the law. Paul is personifying sin here. He uses a term, ephorme. It depicts sin as engaging in a military operation. Sin made the commandment its base of operations, from which it sprang, from which it produced this covetous desire. Human nature is such that any prohibition seems to awaken us to a desire to break that prohibition, to transgress it. Prohibitions tend to awaken a desire to do the thing that's forbidden. I put in the example about the smoker may forget how much he wants to smoke until he sees that sign, no smoking. Oh, where are they? The point is, until the command not to do the evil thing comes, we may not feel much urge to do it. But when we hear the command, now here's what Leon Morris says, when we hear the command, our native mulishness takes over. There's a word I'd never heard before. The fault is not in the command, it is in our own mulishness. So, apart from the law, though, sin was dead. How does the law bring sin to life? Well, here's sin. It's existing, but not dead. And then this commandment comes. You shall not covet came into his consciousness. And Paul says sin was then aroused to activity. It was no longer dead. And it took occasion to stir up this lust in him. The commandment acted to stir up these desires. But sin acted on the commandment. And the commandment stirred up desires which are contrary to the commandment. Don't do this. Okay, here's the thought. And now what does that lead to? I want to do this. Verse 9, Paul relates this to his own experience. He says this, that I is emphatic here. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now he's making another point here, but it is related. Now you notice he says, I was once. That makes it clear he's talking of a past experience. He's referring to his own experience, but he's talking about the conversion experience of every Christian. He was once alive. Here's what he's talking about. He's talking about his peaceful, self-righteous, complacent life before the conviction of sin overtook him. Think about Paul. He's standing there as Stephen's being stoned to death. And what does the scripture tell us about Paul's attitude? He gave hearty approval. And then he was so inspired by that, what did he do? He went to the chief priests and asked for what? Letters to go to Damascus to round up some more of these Christians, these heretical Christians. He thought he was in pretty good shape. That's what he means when he says, I once was alive. I was secure. I was under no conviction of sin. He was sinning up a storm. He was a terrible sinner. He said he was the worst of sinners. Because at that time, the full implication of the law that he claimed to exalt and uphold hadn't registered in his consciousness. It hadn't become a burden to him. He thought morally and spiritually he was in great shape. He writes about that when he talks about his past life. But when the commandment came, and I think he's talking about the commandment against coveting, But it could be any sin. When the commandment came, when it was brought home to him what the law really demanded, what the law really demanded, what did he tell the lawyer and the rich young ruler? What did he tell them to do? You really want to keep the law? You really want eternal life? Sell it all. Give it away. Come and follow me. When he realized what the law really demanded, he realized what a great sinner he was. We got a lot of evidence from this in the book of Acts, chapter 9, don't we? We see, we have the change recorded for us. So he says, that's when he died. Sin became alive and I died. He realized his sin and his sinfulness and he died. What's he mean? He means that was the end of Paul, the self-satisfied, self-secure person. That was the end of that Paul. He realized his sin and that he could not be made right with God through that law. That law convicted him. There it was. Here's the law. Do all of this and live. He wasn't even close. Not unlike the rich young ruler, when he was confronted with the law's demands, he said, all these I've kept since I was a boy. That wasn't meeting the requirement of the law, which is what? Two commandments. Two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul wasn't handling that one, and neither was the rich young ruler. So Paul is referring here to the life of the happy pagan, as one writer called him, the person who lives cheerfully with no reference to the law. We know hundreds of people like this. This is the world. This is the citizenry of Babylon. Complacency, no reference to the law. And where do you stand with God? He was not alive in Christ. He became alive to this sin. He realized. He realized that he had to die to himself. He was alive in the sense he'd never been put to death as a result of a confrontation with the law of God. Now, we know Paul had been taught the law from his childhood. But it was a theology of works righteousness. It doesn't humble its adherents. So when he was seeking his own justification through keeping the law, he looked at it through veiled eyes, as all the Jews did. But the true knowledge of the law showed him how great was the depravity that abounded in his heart. And at the same time, it did something for him. It killed him. It killed off that guy. That guy has to be killed off, Paul has been telling us, in order for us to be joined to the true source of life. Every one of us must see ourselves in Paul here. Recognition of our sin is absolutely essential to understanding our need for Christ, our true state before God. When the commandment came, it killed the proud Pharisee, one writer says, thanking God that he was not as other men and sure of his merits before God. This was Paul. Killed off the happy sinner, showed him the seriousness of his own sin. The coming of the law, in that sense, always kills off self-reliance. We see ourselves as what we really are. That's what Paul's talking about here in this verse. This is a death to the old self. We're brought into union with him, Christ, a death that frees us from our bondage. But Paul's coming face to face with the law marked the end of his self-reliance and self-confidence. Well, then verse 10, and this commandment, and the way I think it's best to read this is, which I thought was to result in life, and it was. I mean, the scripture tells us that. If a man keep this law, he shall live by it. But it proved to result in death for me, he says. For sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, through the commandment, it killed me. So the purpose of the law, what was the original purpose of the law? It was to regulate their life in a path of righteousness, to teach them righteous living, and to promote eternal life. If kept faithfully, it would have brought life. Jesus assured that lawyer we talked about. But Paul did not keep it faithfully any more than anybody else did, and the result, he says, was death. The law resulted in his death. Verse 11, this action of sin now is categorized as deception. Now, back in verse 8, what did we see that sin did, that the law did in terms of sin? The law aroused sin in him. But now he says sin deceived. Sin used the commandment not to arouse sin in me, as in verse 8. Now it's something additional. Through the commandment, sin deceived me. He thought he was in good shape because he thought he was keeping the law. But the more aware Paul became of the demands of the law, the more he relied on it as a way of life, the more he bore fruit that was the opposite of what he was to bear. This is the deception. It yields the opposite of what he had anticipated. He thought this was his way of eternal life. Again, it's not the law. It's sin that's the perpetrator of this deception. It's taught him something about the law that wasn't true. He thought the law was his security blanket. The law was his executioner. And that was a blessing for him. So sin deceived him, he says, and then killed me, in verse 11. Sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and then it killed me. Now, many read this and somebody pops into mind. Who pops into your mind when you read that, verse 11? Who got deceived and then killed? Adam, Eve. They were deceived. Sin. And what was the sin? There were several of them. What were the sins that Eve and Adam committed? Don't touch that one. But Eve coveted that fruit. She coveted that fruit. She was deceived by sin's ringleader there. Don't worry about it. Did God really say that? You sure you got that right, Eve? You eat that, you're going to be like God. She was deceived. And if she did that, you will surely die. Pretty good picture. I'm not sure it stands on every point, but it's a good picture of it. So it's evident it wasn't the law, per se, it was sin. And in Paul's case, his own sinfulness that made it impossible for the law to make him holy and happy. Now, the commandment by itself never kills. It doesn't hurt anybody. I know Paul says the letter kills, but he's referring to trying to earn your justification by keeping it. It's the sin that kills. It's the sin that deceived Paul in his unconverted state into thinking he'd be able to live in strict obedience to God's law. He believed that. Nobody goes around murdering and arresting if they don't believe that. It deceived him until that one day, in this very dramatic way, it was made clear to him, no matter how hard he tried, he would never, through his own works, be able to attain a status of righteous before God. Charles Hodge, great theologian, said this: Paul expected life, and he found death. He expected happiness, and he found misery. He looked for holiness, and he found increased corruption. He fancied that by the law, all these desirable ends could be secured, when its operation was discovered to produce the directly opposite effect. Sin, therefore, deceived by the commandment, and by it slew him, instead of being to him the source of holiness and blessedness. But here's the thing. This is a step we must go through on our way to crying out for forgiveness and coming to Christ. That's the irony of it all. So often, death isn't a bad thing. If we don't kill that old man, we can't be joined to the new. So verse 12, he says, so that the law is holy and the commandments holy and righteous and good. So then indicates the conclusion of what's preceded. The law is God's law. It takes its character from him. It's the expression of his character, and it's good and it's holy. Therefore, verse 13, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, don't say that, Paul says. It was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So sin could even take something pure, holy, good, and blessed and use it to make sin. This is the power of sin, and I don't think we have any true conception of its power. But we've been freed from bondage to it. So that through the commandment, he says, sin would become exceeding sinful, utterly sinful. The law did not become a cause of death for Paul. It was sin. In order to show that sin could affect his death even through that which is good, the law was given in order that sin might be seen for what it is. Without the law, we would not recognize sin in its deepest evil sense. We wouldn't see it as rebellion against God. Sin did the harm, but sin does it through the law. The law exposes sin and convicts of it. But again, this is a blessing. The law becomes the occasion of sin in that the depravity residing in us is thereby aroused to activity. But once we're convicted of it, then we see our true state. This is why so much modern evangelism fails or leads to false or temporary conversions. You must see your sin. You must understand the true situation we're in. The law aggravates sin, but the law is not sin. Well, Paul has allowed us to look into his own diary here. He does that a lot in his letters. He's given us a glimpse into his experience prior to, during, or shortly after his conversion. And you notice he hasn't said anything about his coming to believe in Christ yet. All he's talked about is this first encounter with the law. Once I was alive apart from the law, or so he thought, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Hallelujah. Now, here's Paul. When did he experience this realization? When was it that sin sprang to life and that old Pharisee, Paul, died? When did it happen? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. I think there's three apparent possibilities here. Might have been on that road to Damascus. It might have been during the time when he was in Damascus with his eyes blinded, not eating, waiting for Ananias to come. Might have been during the 3 years spent in Arabia. He doesn't tell us. Whenever it happened, Paul's days of trying to earn his salvation through law-keeping came to an end when he came to understand the law, and the law showed him his own sin. Now, he would seek a righteousness outside himself. His battle with sin would go on, as it will for all of us, and as we're going to see the next time we gather. But he was blessed with the grace of God. First, to be able to recognize his true self, to recognize his true enemy. And he would hate his sin, and he would be equipped for the battle. And God would use him as perhaps he used no other in the apostolic age. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessed, blessed account of your apostle. We thank you that you sent Paul. We thank you that we can see ourselves in our own life of sin before you revealed our true selves and your true righteousness to us in your law. Lord, we pray we would be effective witnesses of this, your saving word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have called us into this place. We thank you that you've given us your spirit by which we can understand and grasp and hold on to and cling to even these heavenly blessings and heavenly truths. And now, Lord, as we gather around your table, may we examine ourselves. May we look within ourselves to see, is there anything that makes us unworthy to sit at your table, to partake of this supper that you have ordained for your people to remember you and declare their faith in you and all you have done. In Christ's name, amen.